Matthew 27, we turn to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 24 and 25. Matthew 27 and verse 24 and 25. Matthew 27 and verse 24. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this morning is Christ's blood esteemed worthless. Christ's blood esteemed worthless. Pilate has now put Christ outside the law by offering him as a subject of the annual prisoner release. The other candidate is Barabbas, the rebel, the murderer, the revolutionary, the bandit. Barabbas had been convicted according to law. And yet the Lord Jesus, as Pilate knew, was not guilty of any crime. Pilate had found no fault in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he puts Christ outside of all law as worthless. But the people want the murderer. They want the real criminal, not the falsely accused Lord Jesus. Then we saw last time Pilate's wife and her fear-based warning coming to Pilate, this message that she had been troubled greatly in her dreams by on account of this man. But Pilate undoubtedly feels he cannot afford to heed his wife's message. In his thinking, perhaps it was something like this. It's all right for her sending a message, but I've got to deal with this lot. I've got to deal with these people. I've got to answer to the emperor if there is a tumult. It's all right for her. She lives in her own little world, but I have the bigger picture to reckon with. And therefore he endeavours to find a way of blamelessly giving in. And so he washes his hands. He took water, a basin, and washed his hands. This incident has come down to us in the common phrase, I wash my hands of the whole business. It is no doubt regrettable that it is used in that way, for the simple reason that it suggests that Pilate's action actually did in some way exonerate him. But in actual fact, it didn't. It didn't work. The scriptures make it quite clear that Pilate was a guilty man. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 26, we read, the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. But of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. There Pilate is grouped together with Herod and with the people of Israel and their rulers. True, Christ himself says that those who betrayed him to Pilate were guilty of greater sin. But Pilate could not distance himself from all guilt in the condemnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us consider firstly the two common ways of denying guilt. The two common ways of denying guilt. There is a contrast between Pilate and the Jews. Pilate washed his hands to distance himself from what took place. The others boldly declared their innocence of all wrongdoing, even though they were hearty participants in the condemnation of the Lord Jesus. The one saw himself as separate from the wrongdoing, the other denied that the action was an act of wrongdoing. The one is saying, it's nothing to do with me. The others are saying, it is to do with us, but it's not wrong. And here we have the two main ways in which sinners avoid facing the reality of their guilt before God. Either I didn't do it, or I did it, but it was right. And that is how men and women the world over defend themselves against the thought of being guilty in the sight of God. Pilate was in a position of authority. He was to administer justice. Civil government is to be brought into subjection to God, as is all human activity. There is no sphere of human activity, including civil government, that can legitimately be declared to be neutral and outside the province of the Word of God and the right that it requires and the wrong that it condemns. Pilate was to administer justice, not merely rubber stamp the wishes of the Jews. He was not to acquiesce in their wishes because of the practicalities of the situation that he might claim in his defense. He was to determine guilt and innocence and pass sentence or withhold sentence accordingly. But he did not do so. The Jews were duty bound to search the scriptures concerning the promised Christ and come to an honest conclusion regarding this Jesus of Nazareth. And the only honest conclusion they could possibly have reached is that he was indeed the Christ, the Son of God. But neither Pilate nor the Jews did that which was right in the sight of God. Pilate's little ceremony, there is a question, was this a customary Roman ceremony? Was it a Jewish rite? There is discussion on it, but evidently it was understood by all. But it was only a ceremony, and it didn't do the job. It didn't make Pilate's hands free of innocent blood. No mere ceremony can do that. But we see clearly the tendency of men and women to either excuse themselves, distance themselves from guilt, or else deny that the action was guilty. And so today, people deny their personal guilt. They look for ways to put the guilt upon others. So they look at the gross evil in the world, and they say, well, it's nothing to do with me. Even great wickedness, going back a little in history, when the Holocaust took place, who was responsible? Was it just Adolf Hitler? Was it Göring and the other men, the Third Reich? Was it just the Nazi leaders? What about the ones who did what they told them to do? What about the ones right down to those who pulled the levers? They could say, I was only obeying orders, but they were guilty before God. But that's true of all conduct. We can never act without accountability to God. And in Pilate's case, he was not under orders, but he was under pressure. His sense of the supernatural warped, grotesque as it no doubt was, but his sense of the supernatural and his conscience in its, it told him that this thing wasn't right, and his wife's message troubled him, no doubt. So his sense of the supernatural, however distorted, told him this wasn't right. But his awareness of the natural told him that he'd better do what the Jews wanted. But he wanted to distance himself, to keep himself free from personal guilt. Do you do that with your sins? Deny guilt by dissociation. Yes, you see, it's a terrible world, but not because of people like me. The only sinners are those out there who do terrible things. I wash my hands of what's going on. Or if there is any wrongdoing, it's not real wrongdoing. It's all to do with the genes. It's all to do with my makeup or social factors since I was born, factors in my childhood and so on. And so there is no guilt. We live in a society of blame deflection. Nothing is anyone's fault. It's always somebody else's fault. The whole desire to find a basis, a hereditary basis for particular patterns of sinful behavior. It's all a means to this end. To be able to sin without feeling bad about it. Everything's someone else's fault. The parents, the government, especially the government. Well, many things are the government's fault. But not everything is the government's fault. Guilt avoidance by dissociation is not new. In Genesis chapter 3, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 12, when the Lord interrogated Adam and Eve after the fall, and the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." The blame's being passed along. The man says it's the woman. In fact, God gave me the woman. It's God's fault. It's the woman's fault. She says it's the serpent's fault. The truth of the matter is that your sins are your fault. The guilt is yours. There may be guilt in others who have encouraged you to do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, but your sins, your conduct, is your responsibility before God. You are accountable for everything you have done, every word you have spoken, and every thought that has passed through your mind. You! No one else, you! You will answer to God. They will answer too, but you will. If you transgress God's law, then the fact that you are under pressure doesn't alter the fact that it is transgression of God's law. Pilate was under pressure, but he was still guilty of condemning the innocent. Of course, our actual transgressions are actual sins of thought. Go back to the fact that we have sinful natures. But the fact that we have sinful natures does not make our sins any less sins in the sight of God. But the alternative is to flatly deny our sins. And that's what the Jews did. Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." They all say it. The priests have got them all on side now. And they say, "His blood be on us and on our children." They're saying, if there's a problem, we'll carry the can. But there's no can to carry. Because his blood is not innocent. That's what they're saying. His blood be on us and on our children. If there's any blame attached to his death, we'll bear it. But we know that there isn't. You see the fury and the heat of their rage and their self-righteousness and their pride. Mind you, they still cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." Why didn't they ask Pilate, "Look, you let us stone him"? But they didn't. They said, "Crucify him." It may well be that the thought was that if need be, they could rewrite the thing and blame the Romans after all. But they deny wrongdoing. Yes, we're going to do it. We want it done. And so confident are we that you, Pilate, you needn't worry yourself. We'll bear the responsibility. Of course, they couldn't take the blame off Pilate. But they are confident of the rightness of what they are doing There is no guilt involved in the death of Jesus of Nazareth. But all their roaring and bawling did not alter the facts before God. They could cry themselves hoarse, saying, "His blood be upon us and upon our children. Crucify him. He blasphemes." But his blood would be upon them and upon their children. And God did destroy Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Roman army, by the same means that they employed to do their dirty work. Jerusalem was ruined. They said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children," and the Lord did what they said. It's a fearful thing to say such things before God, because God can bring it to pass, and he did. But how did they do it? How did they have this confidence to say this when Christ was manifestly innocent and their desire for his death was so manifestly wicked? How could they with confidence say this, "His blood be on us," and not only so, their children, even wicked chief priests and elders, no doubt had a deep affection for their children, but they said, "His blood be on us and upon our children." How did they do it? How did their consciences not scream at them? Well, no doubt, in the case of many, they were carried along by the tide, but there's more to it than that. What this illustrates is this: the depravity of the human heart and the ability to call good evil and evil good that is in the heart of man, so as to adjust everything in order to justify their own wickedness. And so they flatly deny that there is any guilt in their cry for the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. Do you flatly deny your guilt before God? How do you do it? Well, you do what these people did. You ignore Scripture while professing to accept it. That's what they did. If it said, "Are the Scriptures true?" Certainly the Pharisee end of them would have said yes. Whatever the Sadducees would have said. So how did they justify it? Well, they adjusted what the Scriptures teach concerning the promised Christ. They ignored the miracles. They knew that they'd been done. They didn't deny that the miracles had been done. They took Christ's teaching and misrepresented it and made it out to be at odds with the Old Testament Scriptures. They pursued falsehood. They cried, "Crucify him," and said he deserved it. You've done the same, haven't you? Those of you who are still self-righteous, who don't think you deserve to go to hell for your sins, you've done the same. You remember how the serpent said to the woman, "Ye shall not surely die. Hath God said, that he may not eat of all the trees of the garden. How unreasonable of God to be strict to you. And you've done the same. You've adjusted God's law in your mind. You've thinned out what you consider to be the unreasonable demands of that law. Christ's exposition of the law, showing that even our thoughts are weighed by that law and found wanting. You put all that to one side. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. What have you done with that? Well, you've taken the insides out and made it a shriveled shell of its real meaning. You think because you come to church and do one or two other things that'll do. The scriptural condemnation of pride, of lust, of envy, of greed, of malice. You've done a cosmetic adjustment to your memory of the way you've behaved. And you've made your past life seem rosy in your own eyes. And you've put the more uncomfortable aspects of the truth of God to one side. You've adjusted the teaching of God's word. You've thinned out his law. You've rewritten your history of how you've lived and thought and spoken and done. And you've adjusted your view of God himself so that he's no longer this terrible God, this consuming fire from his holy places. And now you say, there's nothing wrong. All is well. There's nothing to worry about, you say. But you above all have everything to worry about. Because on top of all your sins, you have distorted the truth of God and said, I have not sinned against the Lord. And when you've heard the gospel, you hear that it's necessary to believe. But you've adjusted that. You've adjusted it. That doesn't mean humbly depending as a hell-deserving sinner upon Christ Jesus, the one who bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners. No, you said, that means simply believing or acknowledging to be true that Jesus is the Son of God. The kind of thing that devils can do and still be devils. And you said, well, I believe. That's how you've done it. You've done the same as these Jews. They were actually engaged in the height of wickedness and declared it righteous. That they had nothing to fear from taking responsibility for the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth. That brings us, secondly, the sure condemnation of the quietly unconverted. The sure condemnation of the quietly unconverted. We might say, oh, yes, the Jews, they deserve to be condemned. This generation of vipers, how did they escape the damnation of hell? But Pilate wouldn't escape either. Pilate wanted a quiet life. We all want a quiet life, don't we? And there is a sense, because of that, in which we instinctively sympathize with Pilate. Because Pilate is more like most of us. Or most of our sins are more like Pilate's sins. Or the more easily memorable sins, the glaring ones, are more like Pilate's. There's plenty of others that we've forgotten about, but he was in a difficult position. And we think, well, yes, we're sometimes in difficult positions ourselves. And so we empathize with Pilate. Because most of us are quiet sinners. Quiet sinners. Most of us are not out there raging in our wickedness. Most of us sin quite quietly. We keep out of obvious trouble. Just quietly look after ourselves. That's what Pilate wanted to do, albeit he was in a very public position. But Pilate was quietly guilty of great sin. You say, but why was Pilate so guilty? Because sin can never be excused. Yes, but he was under pressure. Yes. But if we believe in a sovereign God of heaven, as we ought to believe, we would know that there is never a need to sin. That no amount of pressure can justify sin. That even the most pressured circumstance, if we sin, it's because of unbelief. God never needs us to sin. God is never not in control of the consequences of following his word. And so this willingness to go along with the Jews reflects the unbelief, the evil heart of unbelief in Pilate. Whatever idea of God or the gods of the pagans that he had, he didn't trust in the living God, the sovereign God. Nor did he love this God and seek his glory. And so when he said to them, why, what evil have he done? His question was never answered. It was drowned out. But he didn't demand an answer. We said on a previous occasion that Pilate did not consciously hate Christ as the Jews did. But the reason was not because he was a good man or a godly man. Not because he was a believing man, not because he was born of the Spirit, not because he had the love of God in him, he just couldn't care less. It's far easier to tolerate the truth if he couldn't care less what the truth is. And that was Pilate's position. Well, do you care about what's true? Do you care about the truth? Do you want to know what's true? Do you want to know the way to heaven? Do you want to know what the Bible teaches? Do you want to know about Christ the Redeemer? Well, are you like Pilate? Couldn't care less. Just try to get by without trouble. That love of a trouble-free life is your great idol. And it doesn't justify any of your sins. Pilate's ruin is sure. And so is yours. If you are quietly unconverted and not trusting in Jesus Christ. your quiet life will end in ruin forever, as surely as the most noisy, boisterous enemy of Christ. But that brings us thirdly, the blood of Christ valued, the blood of Christ treated as less valuable than Abel's. The blood of Christ treated as less valuable than Abel's. In the book of Genesis, Genesis 4, we have Cain killing Abel. And the Lord says that Abel's blood cried from the ground. It cried for vengeance. No doubt these Jews knew that account. They knew that passage of Scripture. But they thought that they could shed the blood of Christ and there would be no cry of that blood for vengeance. That this Lord Jesus, in their eyes, was not innocent. Not even as relatively so as Abel. In fact, this Lord Jesus was Abel's saviour. But they thought they could kill him and have no fear of judgment from Abel's God. That Christ's blood called for no vengeance from heaven, because it was the blood of the guilty. And thus they afflict the Lord Jesus Christ. This was an affliction to Christ, that his blood was treated by them as the blood of a guilty man who deserved death. And concerning whose death they need fear no divine vengeance, because he deserved what he got. They're treating Christ's life as worthless, as dispensable without guilt. And they afflict the Lord Jesus with their contempt of him. You see, all that is going on around Christ afflicts Christ constantly. The waves of affliction go over Christ in all that takes place. Pilate, Pilate's wife, the Jews, the priests, the soldiers, Herod, his men of war. It's all afflicting the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that these people could speak as though they had nothing to fear in the shedding of his blood was an affliction. It was an expression of their contempt for the Lord Jesus Christ. But Christ's blood would be avenged. It was avenged in this world, as we said, in the destruction of Jerusalem. It will be avenged at the great day of God. Revelation 1 verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so. Amen. Those who are not forgiven through Christ's blood, but who were responsible for the shedding of that blood, God will avenge, and they shall be punished for it. But the message of Christ's blood is greater than that of Abel's. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Christ's blood speaketh better things than that of Abel. That blood that they regarded as worthless. That shedding of his blood which sums up all his sufferings on behalf of his people. It speaks better things than that of Abel. It is called the blood of sprinkling. Why the blood of sprinkling? Well, you know that in the Old Testament, the sacrifices were offered and the blood was sprinkled upon the altar and upon the book and upon the people. And that sprinkling of blood was a God-given sign, not like Pilate's. It was a God-given sign, a cleansing from sin. And it was teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest, and the Lamb of God, who offered himself, bearing the guilt of sin. And his sufferings summed up in the shedding of his blood was a sin bearing in the place of guilty men and women. So that those who trust in him, their sins are taken away. Their sins are forgiven. And they are accepted in the sight of God. This blood, which these Jews regarded as worthless, is the precious blood of Christ, by whom the people of God are redeemed, not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It's the efficacy, the effectiveness of the blood of Jesus Christ, of all his sufferings, of all his atonement, never wears away. The sufferings of Christ on behalf of his people who trust in his name, his atonement saves them and saves them forever from the guilt of their sin and the judgment of God. That's why in 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter 1 we read in verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. It begins with God's eternal election and foreknowledge, his setting his love upon his own people. In due time, those chosen of the Father and given to the Son, he bore the wrath of God in their place, and in the appointed hour, the work, the Holy Spirit works in them, renewing the nature, that first great work of sanctification, the new birth, so that they obey the gospel and they are sprinkled with the blood of Christ. That is, the guilt of sin is taken away because Christ bore that guilt on their behalf. The Savior in whom they trust bore their sins in his own body on the tree. The people of God know that the blood of Christ is not worthless. But that in that blood, or in that the sufferings entailed in the shedding of his blood, those sufferings in his body and in his soul, there is the satisfaction of divine justice on behalf of his people who trust in him. So the blood of Christ speaketh better things than that of Abel. The blood of Abel cried out for vengeance. The blood of Christ in the gospel declares forgiveness of sins for all who trust only in him. Do you trust in him? Have you stopped pretending? Have you faced up to the reality of sin and of guilt before God? Or are you still blaming somebody else or still denying that you're really guilty? You must stop the nonsense. You must abandon this lie. This falsehood that is so deeply offensive to God. Your self-righteousness itself is abominable to God. You must turn from it to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the guilty, because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth from all iniquity.